Lord, help us to commence this evening with hymn 836. 836. Believer, lift thy drooping head. Thy Saviour has the victory gained. See all thy foes in triumph led and everlasting life obtained. 836.
Holy Word, I would like us to read. Firstly, from the Gospel as recorded by Mark, reading chapter 16, and then reading a part of the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We begin with Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And if you would turn on to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We begin at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. We leave the reading of God's holy word there. May he bless these portions of it to our souls and help us all to pray. Heavenly Father, in thy mercy, once again we come before thee. Oh Lord, we do pray that thou would truly give that spirit of prayer in each heart. Lord, let it not be as we remember so clearly in our youth that the prayer is just an interval, as it were, in the service, something that doesn't really matter, doesn't need any attention given to it. Oh Lord, we do pray that thou would give to each soul a real burden to bring before thee. Lord, if anyone should have come in unconcerned, indifferent as to the things that we consider, only interested because it's the custom at this time of year to consider these things. Oh Lord, may it please thee to arrest such a soul even now, and may it be as it was that great change with Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. Lord, we've all, like him no doubt, said many prayers. We may have said the right words, expressed the right desires, but, oh Lord, it is a different thing truly to pray when our heart goes out unto thee with all our concerns, with all our burdens, to bring them unto thee in faith. Oh Lord, let ours be the prayer of faith. Thou knowest the exercise the word of James gives, that if a man should pray without faith, let him not think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Lord, we pray that there may be faith in exercise then in our hearts as we pray unto thee. Lord, surely we all have some need, some concern, something in our life that is beyond us to manage, to resolve. Oh Lord, we do pray that these things may not only be providential. Lord, we thank thee that thou art the God of providence. Thou dost hear and answer prayers concerning things in providence. And, O Lord, that we might have that which is impossible with men, that who then can be saved? And thou didst say, with men it is impossible. O Lord, we pray that every soul here, if it could please thee, might be brought to understand what that means, that whatever our good deeds, whatever our fancied righteousness, whatever we might think merits salvation, Lord, it is impossible with men. We cannot atone for a single sin that we have committed. Lord, we do thank thee that thy word does not rest there, but goes on to say that with God nothing shall be impossible. And Lord, that includes even the miracle of salvation. Oh Lord, if one soul should be brought there this night, what a great work would be done. Lord, we must remember every soul that is saved is truly a miracle of thy grace. It goes beyond any explanation that we can give. Oh Lord, we come before thee now pleading for souls, pleading for the pardon of our sins. Oh Lord, as we've considered this morning, Christ died for our sins. Lord, again we pray that we might none of us take that for granted, none of us simply assume that that is the case. Oh Lord, give that diligent exercise in each soul. Is that true of me? Is that a true word if I speak it? Oh Lord, we do pray that thou wilt bring them that assurance and that confidence that thy word speaks of, that it is so. Oh Lord, as the disciples had to pray, increase our faith. Lord, let us not be those that doubt and fear continually. May we be those that know the joy and rejoicing in the Lord. Especially, Lord, as we come this evening to consider the joy of thy resurrection. Oh Lord, let it be a joy to us, we pray. Let it not just be another Bible story, as it were. Oh, may it, Lord, lift up our hearts. Lord, may we lift them up in thanksgiving and praise and honour unto thee. Lord, thou art worthy of it. And Lord, that we might know a little of that true spirit of worship in our hearts, even this evening. Lord, do remember each one. We do again, Lord, commit each to thee, the young, the middle-aged, the elderly. Oh, Lord, we all need thee to reveal thyself. Oh, may there be that sweet revelation of Christ in all the scriptures, even to our thoughts this evening. Oh Lord, whether it is something we say or something thou dost implant, guiding the thoughts of others. Oh Lord, let there be some good done for each soul. Let none go away unhealed. Let none go away empty, as if they may not have bothered to come. It would have made no difference to them whether they came or they didn't. Lord, we often are like that in the hardness and coldness of our heart. Oh Lord, let there be a difference in our hearts when we leave thy house this evening. May we, like that Ethiopian, go on our way rejoicing. Lord, we do thank thee for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee for providential blessings and mercies that we receive daily. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. Oh, let that word be precious. Let it be a living word in our hearts, Lord. Let it not just be the dead word on the page, as it were, but truly the the spirit of that living word entering in. Lord, let thy word rule our lives. Let it govern our spirit. Lord, we're so far from what thy word tells us we ought to be so often. You know, we need thee to govern all our words and our ways and every aspect of our life. Lord, do be a very present help to us in those things, not only when we feel to be in great danger or distress, but, Lord, a help to us every day, even when things seem to be going smoothly, Lord, then we might grow complacent and forget God. But if thou art our helper, if thou art near to us, thou wilt keep us from that. So, Lord, we do remember also again those that are listening in, those that have the care of younger ones or care of the sick or for whatever reason are not able to come, but their thoughts and their desires are here. Oh, Lord, we do pray thou wilt remember each one for good. We thank thee, Lord, that though we ask thy felt presence here, yet we can also ask it to be felt where others are, remotely to us. But, oh Lord, may there be no remoteness to thee. May they draw near to thee and thou to them, even this night. Oh Lord, let their heart burn within them while thou dost talk with them. Lord, we do pray that we might know these things more and more. Thank thee, Lord, that thy presence is promised where we come together for worship. But, Lord, we do pray that we shall feel that presence. Lord, do teach us what a privilege that is. The privilege of coming into the presence of a holy God. Lord, may we come with reverence and with godly fear. And yet also may we come with boldness, that boldness of faith that trusts thy word, that though we feel to be so impure, that we come so short, that we're not worthy. And yet, Lord, may we trust that word that thou didst say, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, we do bless thee for those wonderful words, those precious promises that exceed even the things that we can think of to ask. Lord, thou art a wonderful God. Do, Lord, display some of those wonders to us this night. By faith we pray. Lord, remember those in authority. Again, thy word commands us to pray for such, Lord, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life. Lord, we would commit them to thee. We pray thou would give them wisdom from above, that thou would direct their ways, their words, their actions. Lord, we've considered this morning how thou didst control those that spoke thy word and fulfilled thy word, though they may not have known thee. Oh Lord, may it even be so now. If there are those that know thee not, yet, Lord, do use them to fulfil thy word. Use them to bring us back to thy word, or that thy law might be the basis of our laws. Lord, how arrogant it is of man to pass laws that contradict thy law and say these are equally valid or even more valid, that thy law is out of date. Oh Lord, thou changest not. Oh, we pray that there may be that turning again to thee, that there might be that revival in individual souls being brought to turn unto thee. Oh Lord, put forth thy power, we do pray. Arise for the defence of thy one church in our own land and throughout the world. Lord, again we pray for those who are persecuted for thy name's sake, those that have far harder lives than we do outwardly. Oh Lord, that they might know the comfort of thy presence with them. We pray again, Lord, for peace in the troubled parts of the earth. We know Ukraine is not the only place, but Lord, we remember those there. Again, we pray for peace to be brought there, but Lord, wherever there is that enmity and hatred one against another, wherever there is that desire to conquer and impose one will over another, oh Lord, we pray that thou would rather bring peace. Lord, especially We pray that thy gospel might be the means of bringing peace to souls. Lord, by nature we are enemies of God. We fight against thee. And yet, Lord, there is that reconciliation, peace through thy cross. Oh, Lord, may we know those things. May, if there is some soul troubled this night, but they are not at peace with thee, that they are still rebelling against thee. They know thy will, but refuse to do it. Lord, we've been there, we know that. Lord, do subdue that disobedient will. Do grant that spirit that we read in the psalm, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lord, let it be a delight to us each in the way that thou dost set before us, the race that is set before us personally and individually. Lord, help us to run it with patience, looking unto thee. So, Lord, we ask thy help when we turn to thy word again. Lord, do open it up with sweetness and with power to our consideration together. May there be that true fellowship together and around thy table later. Lord, oh, do be present with us. Do bless. Do forgive our every sin. Lord, we need that salvation that we have considered. Oh, Lord, we need that to be true, that Christ died for our sins. Lord, oh, do give the evidence of it, the token of it, in our hearts, we pray. We ask it all in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hymn 922. The conquest Jesus won o'er Satan, sin, and hell, with all the wonders he has done, his saints shall sing and tell. Hymn 922.
the Lord may be pleased to help us all. Let us prayerfully consider together words we find in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15, and this evening particularly verse 4. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We considered verse 3, of course, this morning, how that the death of Christ in every particular, even down to the words that were spoken by Jesus, but also by others that did not really believe in him, but they still spoke in accordance with the things that have been written in the Scriptures. Of course, this refers to the Old Testament in particular, and we considered the vital necessity of that examination in our heart and knowing the answer to that question: was or is it true that Christ died for our sins? I shouldn't even take that fully for granted, but I suppose that our presence here, at least all the adults, our presence here is an indication that we have some belief that Christ died for sins. If you have no such belief at all, why would you be here? But that's not enough, is it? Christ died for our sins, the apostle says, according to the Scriptures. But then this evening, I want to come on to verse 4 that, of course, follows on, and that he was buried, that is, he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I don't suppose that anything that I said this morning or any of the references that I made to various scriptures this morning particularly came as any surprise. Those things are relatively well known, I suppose. I hope there was a blessing in still considering them again. Not a vain repetition, we trust, but I wonder if any have thought in the interval, where in the Scripture does it speak about him being buried? And where in the Scriptures, again, particularly I'm thinking here the Old Testament, where does it say that he would rise again the third day? It's not so obvious, is it, really? As I say, those portions we thought of this morning perhaps are relatively obvious. It's not so obvious what the apostle was referring to here, though, is it? But may the Lord help us to look at a few of these things. Firstly, we have the case of Jonah. It might seem to some a very strange place to start, really, in thinking about Christ being buried and rising again. But it is a reference that Jesus himself made, isn't it? When the certain of the scribes and the Pharisees came to him saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee, he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That is Jonah, as we know him in the Old Testament. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, are greater than Jonas is here. So Christ himself was saying to them that the Old Testament scripture, the book of Jonas, which they knew and understood, that that was foreshadowing his own burial and his resurrection. Now, perhaps the burial aspect of that is clearer. Jonah was, of course, cast into the sea and swallowed up by the great fish. And in that sense, you'll understand if I use the word, he was buried. He was completely out of sight. There was, often think of this, there was nobody in the entire world who knew where Jonah was there? The mariners, the sailors knew roughly their position when they'd cast him into the water, but once he'd been swallowed up and the whale had no doubt dived down deep and swum off, they had no idea where Jonah was. He was, to all intents and purposes, buried, as it were, out of sight. And perhaps we forget, really, that he was there 3 days and three nights. One cannot imagine the ordeal, really, that was for Jonah. But it is very clear that as we consider Christ, that there is a greater than Jonah. If you think about it, why was Jonah buried? I will keep using that word. Why was he buried for 3 days and three nights? It was because of his disobedience to God, wasn't it? He was determined not to do the will of God. He knew perfectly well that the will of God was that he should go and preach to Nineveh, and he would not do it. He had his own reasons and motivations, but that doesn't excuse him for one moment. Now, a greater than Jonah is here when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ at his burial. It was not for disobedience, was it? It was the exact opposite. It was his perfect obedience to the Father's will. You think of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, how the Lord knew exactly the ordeal that lay ahead of him, didn't he? Whatever you and I may imagine when we come into trials and difficulties, we don't have a perfect knowledge of exactly what's going to happen. But Jesus did. And how he prayed there, didn't he? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But notice this, he always says there in those prayers, remember he prayed the same thing three times, but always it was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The apostle applies to Jesus those words of David in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I find that such a challenging verse. I don't know about you, but sometimes we do the will of God, but we do it with a very hard heart, very grudgingly, complaining about what it's costing us, as it were, to do it. It's a wrong spirit, isn't it? Oh, is the Lord's will our delight? It was the delight of Christ, even though he knew exactly what it would cost him. But then the resurrection is also set forth in Jonah. Jonah had to come up out of the depths. I know it wasn't literally buried, but he had to come up out of those depths and was vomited back by the whale, as we know, upon the dry land. Now, in the same symbol, Christ also had to come up out of the depths of the grave. Again, to stand, as it were, upon the land. Now, in those cases, I think there is a great similarity between Jonah and the Lord Jesus in this. Why? Why was it necessary that they should come back again from those depths? In both cases, there was a work still to be done, wasn't there? The work of God was not yet completed. In the case of Jonah, of course, he still had to fulfill that command of God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to show his complete power over death and over sin by rising again. He was not overcome by those things. Yes, he had to taste death as he was there as the substitute, as we considered it this morning, for his people. But he couldn't be held by it. I think the apostle, possibly is it on the day of Pentecost, I think somewhere there, he says that Christ rose again. He couldn't be held. It was not possible that he should be held by the power of death. He must complete his work. And I'll come to that in a moment. There was still that triumph that should then be, what's the right word, apportioned, I'm not sure that's quite right, imputed to his people, those for whom he had died, those whose sins he was bearing, that they must eternally go free. But before we come to that, one or two other thoughts in the Old Testament. Perhaps there is one that might come more readily to mind in Psalm 16, another psalm of David. David says there, doesn't he? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word translated as hell there can equally be rendered as the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. It was definitely, in this case, on the day of Pentecost, Peter applies that very clearly to the Lord Jesus. I think it's very wonderful, isn't it, to consider the apostles in that New Testament age, how they saw the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the rising again of Christ, as being according to the Scriptures. They were not in any doubt that this was a fulfillment of the only Scriptures, of course, that they had, being the Old Testament. We have that advantage of seeing it in the New Testament as well. They didn't, but they were in no doubt about it, were they? Peter refers that directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were just considering at the Sunday school this afternoon concerning various places of burial and so on, the caves in particular, we mentioned there the cave in which Lazarus was buried. Now, of course, in the East, it is the custom, for obvious reasons, because of the heat and so on, that a burial should take place very quickly after death, because the corruption begins so very quickly. And you'll probably recall that in the case of Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days, and I think it was Martha who said very clearly to Jesus that he would have already begun to stink. In other words, the corruption would already have been begun. But notice that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Christ was not dead 4 days, was he? He was laid in the tomb 3 days. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But there's the following verse as well, I think, is very precious. I personally hadn't considered this before. The next verse in Psalm 16, verse 11, says this. I think this again really is a reference to Christ. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God raise up Christ from the dead. Now, God and Christ and, of course, the Holy Spirit being one, Jesus could also say that he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. They are completely as one in Christ being raised from the dead. But here it says, thou wilt show me the path of life. And often, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, it is expressed in that way, isn't it? That God, that is the Father, raised Christ from the dead. He showed to him the path of life. But then there's also this, isn't there? And very sweetly, really, when I thought about it just this afternoon, we considered this morning that from Psalm 22, how, and Jesus fulfilled that as we saw, that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here, you see, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Oh, how that loving union between Father and Son was restored, wasn't it? And of course, the fullness of joy for Christ was in returning into heaven, into glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth, before ever he had suffered, before ever he had experienced that separation. In thy presence is fullness of joy. It follows from his burial. It follows from his resurrection from the dead. Again, the fullness of joy restored at thy right hand. Oh, how, I think we read, didn't we, how when the Lord ascended back into glory, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, that, and he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the scriptures. We considered parts of Isaiah chapter 53, which, again, we may think that only really refers to the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, but I think there is more than there, more than that in that beautiful passage. We touched upon it, I think, this morning. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The wicked, the two thieves crucified either side of him, the rich being Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb, of course, Christ was buried in. We see the fulfillment of that, that he was buried according to the scripture. But then in verse 10, we read this, again, largely concerning his suffering, but not exclusively. Yet it pleased the Lord, that is the Father, to bruise him, Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. This again speaks of that substitution, doesn't it? As Christ was suffering, he was doing it in the place of his people. God was seeing there his people, as it were, in Christ. He shall see his seed. But then there is this. He, again, this is speaking that the Father shall prolong his days, the days of his Son, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I do believe these are references to the resurrection of Christ. His days were not ended, were they, upon the cross? His days were prolonged. He rose triumphantly from the dead. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. I say it reverently, but if the gospel account was left with Christ in the tomb, dead in the tomb, where would really be the prosperity in that? We may come back to that in a moment. Oh, but the pleasure of the Lord did prosper in his hand as he rose again triumphantly, all according to the scriptures. And then lastly, in that context, my thoughts went to Hosea. Again, perhaps not an obvious connection, but although, again, the direct context is the prophet speaking really to the people of God, that's how it's being expressed. But as we see Christ and his people very much as one at Calvary, upon the cross they were united together, Christ was suffering for them. And in Hosea, in chapter 6, we read this: "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." I think there you can see, again, prefigured the suffering of Christ and his restoration to glory. But then this also: "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." I don't believe for a moment that that's a coincidence, that that period of time is again set there as 3 days. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. This is true of the believer in Christ, and it was certainly true of Christ. And then we have this: "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning." We read, didn't we, that Christ's going forth out of the tomb was very early in the morning. And we can't be exact, but that time scale is given, isn't it? By the time these women came very early in the morning, Christ had already risen from the dead. His going forth is prepared as the morning. And how that was true of those disciples, wasn't it? It's a solemn thing that is recorded there that we read, isn't there? That personal testimony of some of those that had seen the risen Lord, and yet others did not believe them. I don't think that's completely in the spirit of, as it were, thinking they'd made it up. I don't think that. I think it was just such a wonderful thing that they couldn't really take it in. They couldn't comprehend, really, how that could be true. But it's a solemn thing, isn't it, that there was still that doubt in their heart, even though they had the personal testimony of others. But they did follow on, and they did know the Lord, didn't they? They did meet with him. Whatever unbelief, whatever doubts and fears were in their hearts, they were eventually cast out, weren't they? And they came into that full knowledge that Christ is risen. No doubt then after that. How he appeared unto so many. Even 500 at once. We don't have the detailed record of that appearing, do we? But what is significant as we go through all the gospel accounts really is this, isn't it? Christ, the risen Christ, appeared only to his people. It was only those who believed in him who saw the risen Christ. Now, of course, in a physical sense, we don't see the risen Christ, but do we by faith? If we truly believe in our heart that he is risen from the dead, that is an evidence that we are one of the Lord's people. That will not be revealed by faith to any that are not the Lord's people. They will not have that faith. God gives that faith to those for whom Christ died. These two things, you see, go together. If it is true that Christ died for our sins, it will also be true that we will believe that he is risen from the dead. Now, I want to just come back to what I said concerning Jonah and Jesus, that there was still something to be accomplished. Christ could not be held by death. He must rise again from the dead. And especially as the apostle teaches in his epistle to the Romans, it was so that his people would know justification. He is speaking there, the context is about Abraham, and in particular Abraham's great faith. And we are told, therefore it was imputed, I suppose if I can use the word transferred, if you like, it was accounted to be for Abraham for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Again, think about that word us. Is that true for you and for me? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if, notice what the scripture says, you can't water this down, don't want to water it down, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. The doctrine of justification, just very simply, is this, isn't it? That perfect holiness and obedience of Jesus Christ that he had in himself is imputed, again, if I can say transferred, to his people. They stand in the righteousness of Christ. They cannot stand in their own righteousness. They have none. But in the righteousness of Christ, they are justified in the sight of God. That means they appear without sin. They are covered, and the scripture uses this illustration, they are covered in that robe of righteousness. I love the way that Isaiah speaks of it in is it chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That righteousness of which we have none by nature, but in Christ Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to that believing soul. They are therefore justified in the sight of God. It is as if they have no sin. Their sin has been removed from them. It was laid upon Christ. He suffered for it. But because he wasn't overcome by it, because he rose again from the dead, so they can be free. We noted this afternoon that saying that Jesus said, the third great saying at the cave where Lazarus had been buried, loose him and let him go. Give him that full liberty. Let him see that he is now justified in the sight of God. You see, Christ could not be held. He must rise again for this purpose, this remaining part of that great work of salvation, that the soul that believes in him shall be justified in the sight of God. Now, I want to just think for a moment, how important is this understanding? Again, it's not about an understanding in our mind, being able to trace the events through in order and so on, but believing, understanding with faith that we believe in the resurrection of Christ. There are many, aren't there, who would consider themselves, I'll say that carefully, but would consider themselves to be a Christian, but will not accept the resurrection of Christ. It's too far, as it were, beyond anything they can explain. Well, it would be, wouldn't it? Because it must be believed on with faith. If we could see it, if we could explain it, if we could rationalise it, we wouldn't need faith to believe it. But there are many that consider the belief in the resurrection, again, forgive my simplicity, but as an optional extra to their faith and to their belief and to their profession of Christianity. Well, according to the scriptures, that's not right. According to the scriptures, on what other basis do we have a belief in the resurrection of Christ is not just important, but it is absolutely essential. Now, we read here, didn't we, in this 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. I don't want to make a drama, as it were, when we read aloud, but I do feel it's so important to consider carefully as we read it. I tried to read it slowly and with emphasis. If Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain. In other words, this evening, I'm wasting my time. I'm also wasting your time. We're always wasting time with this preaching of the gospel if Christ be not risen. And you may not be that concerned because you're not preaching. But if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. Vain means empty, doesn't it? Worthless. There's just a big void there. It's got absolutely no purpose whatsoever. You see, these things matter. Do they really matter excuse me, to you this evening? If there's no truth in the resurrection, I know the apostle goes on to speak more generally about the resurrection of the dead, but that only follows because of the resurrection of Christ. And here he is speaking very specifically about the resurrection of Christ. If that's not true, then everything that we preach, everything that you believe, is a waste of time. It's got no value. And more than that, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. It'd be a very solemn thing, wouldn't it? Not only for me as a preacher, but for all of you who have testified in your heart that you believe in the resurrection. If that wasn't true, all of that, we're false witnesses against God. We've said God did this. And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then God didn't do that. So we're lying about it. We're false witnesses. You know how the scripture condemns a false witness. There's so much emphasis, not only in the Ten Commandments, but in so many places about the need to be truthful. Well, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then I'm not truthful. If you believe that, then you don't know the truth. If, we must keep coming back to that, if Christ is not risen. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he goes on in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and then the consequence of that is ye are yet in your sins. you don't have any forgiveness. There is no hope whatsoever of salvation. Because the only means of salvation is Jesus Christ. And it's not just his death. But as I've tried to show, that the believer, in order to be justified, that only follows from Christ being risen. The soul cannot appear as being without sin in the sight of God if Christ isn't risen. These things just follow from one another. You see the vital necessity of this. What would it mean to you to feel that you were yet in your sins? Would it make any difference? I don't know. You know that. You need to you need to think about it, and you need to pray about it. Are you yet in your sins? Or do you feel that you have a deliverance from that? Do you feel that you do have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your hope of pardon, of forgiveness? Well, if you don't believe as part of that, that he's risen from the dead, then that's a worthless thought. You are yet in your sin if Christ be not raised. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I think there are two ways of understanding that verse, really. Certainly the apostle is writing about the general resurrection of the dead, and if we only had a hope in the natural providential life, then we would be very miserable. There would be nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. But because Christ is risen, the believer has that hope of eternal life, of life after death. And so that's part of what he means there. But I think we can also understand it in this way, that if we only have a hope in the natural life of Christ up until the point that he gave up his life on the cross, wouldn't we then be of all men the most miserable? If that's where our faith had to end, with Christ dying, giving up the Spirit, no man took his life, remember that. Uniquely, he yielded up his Spirit, commended it into the Father's hand. But if we were left with Christ dead, I say it carefully, reverently, but dead upon the cross, and the body taken down and put in the grave and left there, again, I say, would that make any difference to you? Does it strike you, as it were, with such power, how important it is to understand that that is not the end? Otherwise, we would be very, very miserable, wouldn't we? Unless, of course, we're indifferent to all of this, and then it wouldn't make any difference to us. But if we do have a hope in it, if that was the end of the gospel, we should indeed be miserable. But, it's wonderful, verse 20, but, by contrast with all of that that has gone before, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Does your soul leap, as it were, at that statement? Does joy fill your heart at that statement? Does it transform you from being, as it were, of all men the most miserable, to one that can be joyful and rejoicing in God? You have a Saviour that's living. You're not worshipping, again, to say it carefully, but you're not worshipping a dead Christ. He is a living Saviour. There should be a joy filling the heart of each believer at that news, shouldn't there? The Lord is risen. Indeed, that was the testimony of There's some that had seen him, wasn't it? Was it the testimony of our hearts? As I keep saying, yes, it is by faith. We won't see him until he comes again upon the earth. But to see him now by faith, to testify in our heart, the Lord is risen indeed. It's a lovely little addition there, isn't it? Indeed. In other words, in actuality, the very event has come to pass. The Lord is risen indeed. Oh, to be able to say that. It goes, as we said this morning, the value and the importance of being able to say Christ died for our sins. Well, it goes with that. If that's true, then we will know in our heart the Lord is risen indeed. Now, I want to just come finally to the gospel, because this is ever the message that needs to be preached in the gospel. I know there's all sorts of other aspects at different times, but essentially we have to just keep coming back to this. And sometimes fear that people will be, again to put it simply, bored with hearing these things over and over again. But you know, if we are bored by them, it doesn't reflect well on our spiritual life, does it? Oh, it doesn't matter how many times we hear these things, if we're in a good spiritual state, it will still be the joy and the rejoicing of our heart. We must know what it is to be condemned as a sinner. As we said this morning, in the sight of God, to know we have offended God by disobeying his commands. But then, oh, if Christ died for our sins. Now, the apostle says this. I remember on a previous occasion preaching to you from this word, but it's a verse that I constantly, personally have to come back to in Romans chapter 10, and particularly verse 9. At the end of verse 8, the apostle says that this is the word of faith which we preach. And then you have this beautiful summary of the gospel, and it has everything that I've tried to set before you in the two services today, really. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Probably said on that occasion, but I will say it again, there is so much in religion, I use that in its broadest possible sense, so much in religion that only serves to confuse and complicate this simple message. There is so much in religion, again in that general way, that has nothing to do with this message, the word of faith. So many ceremonies and traditions and rituals and all kinds of things are not mentioned here at all, are they? I do love the fact that the true gospel is so simple. It suits those of us with simple minds. Now, we can't really say that we don't understand what this word of faith is, can we? You know what these words mean. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, if there is that confession that I am a sinner in need of salvation and that Christ died for my sins, if I have that faith and the understanding that there is no other possible way of my sin being pardoned, but I do have that faith that Christ died for me. I know the answer to that question. Was it for crimes that I have done? He hung upon the tree. We shouldn't be ashamed when God gives us faith to believe this. You see, it's a confession. confess with thy mouth. It's an open, outward expression. This is where my trust is. This is what I believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, don't stop there, because the scripture doesn't stop there. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You see, there cannot be salvation where we do not believe that God has raised Christ from the dead. It is essential. The scripture says it's essential. You can't choose whether you believe it or not and yet still hope to be saved. These two things go absolutely together. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So again, this is saying, isn't it, my trust is in the living Christ, the living Saviour. I believe that he was raised from the dead. He triumphed over it. It's implicit there, as I've tried to explain simply. This is the hope of my justification. This is my hope, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He rose again for our justification. Without that, we have no justification. Do you believe that in your heart? That's very, very simple, isn't it? There are just two things here. The confession of Christ as our only hope, and the belief that God raised him from the dead. Then, where those things are, again, I say, in sincerity and in truth, known in our heart, then the scripture says, I don't say this, only because it is according to the scriptures, thou shalt be saved. We love, really, don't we? I think I can say that. We love to really build doubts and fears where there aren't any. We love to build complications where the scripture is simple and clear. I know you can say, well, it wasn't written in English originally, and certainly that's obviously true, but I do believe the translators were given that wisdom to translate the style. I don't know what other word to use, but the style of the original as well as its content. And I do believe it is meant to be very simple. Go through the words of Jesus, how simply he spoke on earth. Nothing complicated, no illustrations beyond the everyday experience of the people. They all understood it in an intellectual sense. We understand it in an intellectual sense, I'm sure. But it doesn't say that, does it? Well, it's this confession with the mouth, coming out sincerely that this is what I believe. It's the belief in the heart. Now, if those things are true, thou shalt be saved. What a glorious gospel that is, isn't it? Oh, that the Lord might bless each with that real faith in the simplicity, the word of faith. Believe that word of faith. Thou shalt be saved. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. May God add his blessing and forgive anything I've said amiss. Amen.
Willing, Mr. Izzard is expected to preach on Tuesday evening and Mr. Peter Wilkins next Lord's Day, and he also hopes to address the Sunday School at 2:30. And our friends at Oakington hold their special services tomorrow and the St. Ives anniversary services on Friday. Let us close with hymn 169. Some wise men of opinions boast and sleep on doctrine's sound, but Lord, let not my soul be lost on such enchanted ground. Hymn 169.
For far longer directed to thy cross, not only to the cross, Lord, but also to that empty tomb, for truly thou art indeed risen. Oh, Lord, I do encourage souls seeking ourselves, Lord, deliver any that are indifferent to all these things. Lord, make it be our a great desire truly to know and to be confirmed by Thee, by faith given in our hearts, that all these things were done indeed for us. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of Christ the Son, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us each. Amen.